Title of today's message is Tag Your It. You're not going to get that title to the very end. I'm not going to try to explain it to you now. 1 Kings 17. I'm going to begin a series, I don't know how long it'll last, on the life and ministry of Elijah, the great prophet. And again, I don't know how long it'll go on for. He's very well known. I'll probably call him Isaiah a couple times this morning. I kind of get those things, those wires crossed somehow in my own mind, but bear with me. We're going to study the life of and ministry of Elijah. When I was in the fifth grade, our fifth grade teacher, Mrs. Hussauer, the emphasis on sour, by the way, Mrs. Hussauer would take us to the library about once every week or every 2 weeks, and we would have to pick a book to read. And I was such an avid reader when I was a kid, I'd look for the thinnest book I could find. You know, that's what I was after. And one day I came across a series of books. They were biographies, and one of them caught my eye. It was on the Wright brothers. Like most boys in the fifth grade, I really liked airplanes and jets and built models, and I thought, I'm going to read this book. It was a little thicker than I like to read generally, but I thought I'd read that book, and I read about their bicycle shop, and it was one of the first books that I really enjoyed reading. And so over the next few weeks, I began to pull other biographies off. I read Lincoln's, and I read Edison, and Newt Rockne, and Amelia Earhart, and Madame Curie. It was just really fun. And the way these guys wrote these books, you could see how their early life had kind of set them on a trajectory that set somebody like a Lincoln in the White House, or took the Wright brothers to Kitty Hawk, or Newt Rockne to Notre Dame. But the one thing about these biographies was these people were bigger than life. Because there was no problems in their lives. There was no weaknesses that these guys talked about. These were kind of abridged biographies. You know how when you see the picture of a movie star, they've been airbrushed, you know, you never see any of their blemishes. These were airbrushed biographies, okay? I couldn't really relate to them. Did you ever notice how much of the scripture is biographical? And unlike those biographies, these are real people. We see their strengths, we see great faith, and we see great failures. These are men and women cut from the same cloth that you and I are cut from. It's as though the Holy Spirit loves to teach truth in terms of real life, how it works out in the lives of people. And we're going to see that in the life of Elijah. That's the point that James makes. Yes, we're back in James. In James 5, 17, James writes this. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. That word nature, it means emotion or passion. He has a sympathetic passion. It almost is the word weakness. He's just like us. He's a man just like us. We need to remember that. And as I read about these guys, you know, I admire them on the one hand, but I'm also kind of reproved by them. If they did what they did with what they had, what am I doing? But it also gives me hope that God used them, God can use me. And so I feel that way. And as I read about Moses and Ruth and Elijah and Hannah and Esther and John the Baptist and Peter, these kinds of men, what made a difference was not their ability, but their availability. What made a difference was not their ability, but their availability to God. A second point I'd like to make in the introduction here is that life can often be harsh. Life puts limitations on us. I hear it all the time. You know, it's athletes and teachers will talk to students and they will tell them something that really isn't true. They'll say, you can be whatever you want to be. You know, I could take music lessons. I could have studied voice from the time I was three. I was never going to sing in the Metropolitan Opera. I mean, when I get up here once or twice a year to play guitar with the band, they never stick a microphone in front of me for good reason, okay? If you do not have a steady hand, you're never going to be a brain surgeon. If you don't have the physique, you're never going to play in the NFL. If your mind isn't wired a little differently, you're never going to be a mathematician. Life puts limitations on us. But when it comes to Christian ministry, God knows none of those limitations. You are not limited by your ability. God's purpose and plan and power for you are the limits of what He's going to accomplish in your life. He is unlimited in what He wants to do with you. I don't know what that ministry is, but don't let your ability limit your ministry. God does not know those limitations. Elijah certainly didn't know any of those limitations. In the context of this passage here, this was a terrible time in Israel. I don't know how much you know about Jewish history, but the kingdom had been united under Saul, and David was really reached its apex politically. Economically, it reached its apex under Solomon. It was a united kingdom. But then there was a civil war when Solomon died, and the kingdom was split in half. And it has been 50 years since that civil war. The north, unlike our nation, the north actually split away from the south, not the other way around like it did in the American Civil War, or they tried to in the American Civil War. And so the north took the name, because it was 10 tribes, they took the name Israel, and the southern two tribes that remained faithful to David's line, the largest of those tribes was Judah, and so they became known as Judah. So the north is Israel, the south is now Judah. And it's been 50 years, series of kings have come along, and in the north, none of the kings were righteous kings. There wasn't a single righteous king in Israel after that civil war. And Ahab is in that line. And it says this of Ahab: "And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all those who were before him." It doesn't mean he was the most wicked. What it means is if you piled up all the wickedness that all those kings did and compared it to what he did, his was greater than all of those that had come before him. Just an evil guy. And then it says this: "And it came about," and listen to this statement, "as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam." He, by the way, was the first king of the north. The son of Nebat. It was a trivial thing. When Jeroboam committed these sins, it was a scandal. And now it was trivial. And what did he do? It says, "And so it came about that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians from Sidon, their hated enemy." And the king would be, really, he served as king, political leader, but also as religious leader. He was kind of the high priest of all of this. And I'll tell you, the Baal worship was shockingly debased. They practiced human sacrifices. There's some evidence that they also included cannibalism after that. That's how gross it was. The sexual perversion that was a part of their religion shocked all the other cultures that came into contact with it. And Ahab married the daughter of the high priest of that religion, and she brought that religion to Israel. And he was glad to do it. When she arrived, they began to execute the priests of Jehovah. They fled, and they hid in caves. There's about 7,000 of them that hid in caves, afraid to put a toe outside the cave that they'd be executed by this wicked woman and this wicked king. And it was just an awful time. So he erected, it says in verse 32, "So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab also made the Ashereth." I don't even want to talk about her. I'm not going to talk about her. You can read about it on your own. "Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him." God is furious with this man and his queen. You know, taking a stand for God in any generation is often not convenient. In that generation, it was life-threatening. And so here we have Elijah. And Elijah is going to communicate to a lost generation. And he has three keys that we're going to read about in 1 Kings 17:1. It's going to teach us, how do you reach a lost generation? How did Elijah do it? In this one verse, three keys, three secrets that we have to uncover here in this passage. in 1 Kings 17:1. It just starts this way. It's just amazing to me. 1 Kings 17:1. And now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, surely there shall neither be dew nor rain these years except by my word." These three keys are in the form of convictions. Elijah has three convictions that drive him to reach his nation. A wise man once said like this, "An opinion is something we pick up and carry around with us. A conviction is something that picks us up and carries us around." He was a man of deep conviction, and his first conviction is he is convinced of the reality of Jehovah. Notice what he says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives." Ahab and Jezebel thought they had embalmed and buried God. And they come across a very, what we would call, inconvenient truth. God is not dead. And Elijah knows it. And he has a conviction that it's true. In the summer of 1977, I believe it was, a friend of mine, Tom Nelson, he had a full-time job at a church. It was a mainline denomination. He was the student pastor there. And he had been written up in the denomination magazine. He had the fastest growing youth college department there. And it was like 300 or 400 kids were coming on Sunday nights. It was just great. And the guy that he co-labored with, though, that summer, right at the end of the semester, left. And they brought in another guy, another pastor. This guy was a piece of work. He did not believe in the deity of Christ. He did not believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. He didn't believe in the virgin birth. Basically, he was not a believer. The first time Tom went in to see him, he resigned. You know, he'd been living in a little parsonage that the church provided for him, just him and Teresa and his two dogs, Rotor and Rooter. They used to jump up and spin around, you know, those were his two dogs. And I remember talking to Tom after that meeting, and I said, "Tom, you know, what's your plan here?" Well, he didn't hedge his bet. He was not going to co-labor with a pagan. He wasn't going to submit himself. He had only one course to follow. That marked all of us in that group. And so what he did was he had to send his wife back to live with her parents for the summer. He slept on the floor of a friend of mine in an apartment, Greg Talkington's floor, while he went to seminary. And he'd pick up the odd speaking job. See, he didn't hedge his bet. He believed in the reality of God, and that's the way he lived. And that's what Elijah did. I don't know what happened to Rotor and Rooter. I'm not sure what their fate. They may have borne the brunt of that decision. I don't know. But you know, there's probably not one person in this church today that doesn't believe in God. The question I've got for you today is, what difference does it make in your life? It made a difference in Elijah's life. Does it make a difference in yours? Do you believe that it has the power to change a life? You know, the world is not impressed by our organization, by our methods, by our arguments. They are impressed by what they cannot produce, and that is a changed life, a changed heart. This is what makes Christianity so revolutionary, is it doesn't change from the outside in, it changes from the inside out. It has the power to change a life. In Romans 12:2 says this, "And do not be conformed to this world." That word conform really means pressed in, because that's all the world can do, is press in. "But be transformed." This is the promise of the gospel, that God can change you from the inside out. It has that power. "Transformed by the renewing of your mind." Paul expresses the same sentiment again in Ephesians 4 when he says that you are to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Renewed in the spirit of your mind. "And put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God and has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." God can change you, but you have to have the conviction that He is. Now, I'm not going to pick on the golfers here. I'm going to pick on me, the golfer. A long time ago, I started a couple of my friends, and we were playing golf on the computer, if you can believe this, and we thought, well, let's try it in real life, you know? So we got out on a golf course, got some borrowed clubs, and we played, and I started to play golf. And I bit hard. I mean, I started going to the driving range once or twice a week. I'd get up early on Saturdays, and I'd spend, 6 or 7 hours. I'd sneak off from work with a couple of my buddies, and we'd go play in the afternoon until it was dark. And pretty soon, you know, and I was starting to get pretty good. I actually got under 100, for those of you. That's pretty amazing. I quit mowing the yard and started actually hitting the ball occasionally, and I really got into this thing. And then it occurred to me one day. Elisa's going to be 5 years old for 1 year. Do I want to miss that year? And I put those golf clubs down, and I picked them up again about last year when the men had that golf outing. I just don't play golf anymore. See, the way that kids spell love is T-I-M-E. And I had to come to that realization. About that same time, I made a little video for Laura. It was birthday video. And the kids were sitting on a little chair, you know, and I had them there. And the way I opened it was I said, I put scenes, you know, old home movies in this thing, you know, and it really made Laura cry. I didn't have to take out the garbage for months. It was great. But I asked the girls, I said, girls, why do you love mommy? And they said, you know, Laura always dresses nice. She's beautiful. Her hair always looks great. She knows how to do makeup. She knows the Bible. Do you know what they said? Because she reads me stories and she plays with me. See, Laura's not impressed with my snappy illustrations. Katie doesn't laugh at my jokes. Elisa today can use a Greek dictionary better than I can. What they want to know is, Dad, does it make a difference in your life? That's what they want to know. How do you convince the world around you that God is alive? By his aliveness in your life. If he's alive in you, that's something they cannot argue with. And Elijah had that. He was convinced of the reality of Jehovah God, and no man was going to kill him. The second thing that he was convinced of was that he was the representative of Jehovah. The representative of Jehovah. Notice what he says in 1 Kings 17:1. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand. Now, he was standing in front of Ahab, but what he's saying here is, I stand as his representative to you today, Ahab. That's what he's saying. He was convinced that he was God's messenger to this man. And you know, that brings real dignity to the Christian life. You're not out there trying to defend your opinion. You are out there as God's representative. God, and I love this about the Bible, God consistently performs the miracle of ministry through ordinary, everyday people. And I call it the miracle of ministry because that's just what it is. In 1 Corinthians 1:26, for consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. He's talking to a church. I'm not really complimenting him here, but this is just the truth. Just look around this auditorium this morning. I mean, not many wise. I mean, look who's speaking to you, for heaven's sakes. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame things which are strong. He's not interested in your ability. He's interested in his ability. Why does he do this? That no man should boast before God. It's God's work. It's God's miracle of ministry. You're simply his representative. You're simply his messenger. See, God does not simply want activity. He wants availability. He wants submission. He wants your heart. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We're an ambassador. You know, there's a couple things about ambassadors. First of all, when you're picking an ambassador, what do you look for? You want somebody who looks big and strong? You don't need to worry about that. You just need somebody who's going to loyally communicate what the government, the head of government, wants communicated. To do it clearly, to do it faithfully, to remain loyal to that leader. It's his message. You know, ambassadors don't develop messages. The ambassador during the Cold War, I mean, he was on the phone with the president would tell him what to say, and then he'd go say it. He wouldn't doctor it up. He wouldn't fix it up. He wouldn't say, you know, that's a little extreme. I need to modify what the president... No, he presented exactly what the president wanted him to say. That's the job of an ambassador. And that's your job, and that's my job. And the great thing about his message is it helps. It heals. It works. That's why we're called Grace Bible Church. This isn't supposed to be a half hour of Chuck's opinion. It's supposed to be what Scripture says. And we do it just like an ambassador does, with his might, with his authority. When an ambassador walks into the Kremlin or into any head of state, he walks there with the full authority of the United States behind him. You don't need to have an intimidating figure there. He could be 5'4". The full weight and might of the United States is behind the words that he speaks. And Isaiah had that conviction. That's why he could step into the presence of Ahab and say what he said. You know, does God need pastors? You bet he does. Does he need seminary professors? Of course. Sunday school teachers? Naturally, he does. But he also needs ordinary men and women who work next to, who live next to, who are on the same college campus, on the same high school campus, to be his messengers to the people they come into contact with every day. I remember when, I don't know if you remember this, when Paul began his ministry, he wanted to go to Jerusalem and he wanted to shake that nation and win them to Christ. And what did the disciples and God eventually tell him to do? Go home. The hardest place to minister. Home. You go where they know you best. That's where you're going to have an impact. You know, when he sent his son, that's exactly what his son did. He was with them. They saw him every day. To reach the world, God needs a man or a woman who's first convinced of his reality, that he actually is, that it makes a difference in their life. And second, he needs a man or a woman who's convinced that she or he is God's messenger to this world. And the third conviction that Elijah had was he was convinced of the resources of Jehovah, that he had access to all the resources, all the power that he needed to accomplish his ministry. Listen to what it says here in 1 Kings. We're going to have to unpack this a little bit to see this. But in 1 Kings 17:1, it says, "And as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." Now, look, if I was going to speak to Ahab, is that what I would have said? I mean, where did that come from? Where did that statement come? How did he come up with that? Did God tell him that? It was a mystery until the book of James was written. And in the book of James, it kind of explains to us why he did this. In James 5:17, that's what it says. "And Elijah was a man with a nature like ours." I've already explained that or talked about that a little bit. "And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain." And this is the first time we've read about this. This is not in the book of Numbers. This is the divine commentary on what Elijah's life was about and his ministry was about. He says, "He prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months." Now, how did he ever come up with that idea? Why did he pray that? I mean, he went in to Ahab because of his prayer life. He was convinced that his prayer life, these prayers would come true. But where did he get an idea to pray like that? Well, he got it out of Deuteronomy 11. Listen to this warning that was given to the children of Israel before they entered the land. Beware lest your hearts be deceived and you turn away and serve other gods and worship them. What had happened? They'd been deceived and they'd turned away and they worshiped other gods. And so what did God say would happen? Or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you. That certainly had happened. Elijah knew that. And he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord has given you. Elijah knew that this was what God had promised to do to an apostate people. And so that's what he prayed. And he believed that what God had promised he was able to accomplish. And he appropriated it into his life. He used prayer and the Word of God. And you have access to those resources. He used prayer and the Word of God. His prayer, and look, notice the way that he did this. It's often, we think of prayer, you know, it's like, you know, God, I just wish you were as compassionate as I was and that you would help this person. You know, it's kind of the way we pray. And we kind of arm wrestle with God and try to convince God to do something that we want him to do. When really the purpose of prayer is to get two hearts together. That's really the purpose of prayer. Prayer informed by the Word of God. And, you know, I use this illustration. I think it's a good one. I have a guitar tuner at home. And I put that thing on my knee, and I hit a string, and this little needle pops up, right? Now, when the needle is in the middle, then the string is in tune. Now, when they don't match, I don't get a screwdriver out and start adjusting my tuner. I adjust the guitar. I don't beat on my tuner. I beat on my guitar. I try to fix my guitar. That's what prayer is designed to do. It's designed to get us in tune with the thoughts and intentions and desires of God. And so Elijah took time to study God's word and pray over God's word and appropriate it into his life. What does God want to do in your ministry? I don't know what God wants to do in your ministry. But you have access to the word of God and you have access to the throne of grace. And are you willing to act upon the promises of God? Elijah was. I often think, what if he'd been wrong? But he was convinced that God could perform what he promised to do. A man of conviction. Well, when I taught high school chemistry, I was the high school chemistry teacher everybody hoped they wouldn't get. And I know you can find that easy to believe. But about a month into the class, I mean, the kids were just dying, you know, balancing equations and atoms and molecules and, you know, orbitals. And they just couldn't stand it anymore. And a lot of the guys really thought they'd like chemistry, mainly because they'd figure out how dynamite worked or something. You know, I don't know what they wanted to know something, right? Well, one day they came into class. And I had a Coke bottle, apparently empty Coke bottle with a cork in it. And I set it out without a word, and I had the lights out. They came in and sat down, what's going on? And I set that Coke bottle on there, and I took the cork off of it and lit it. A blue flame, well, first of all, it sounded like a shotgun. And the ceiling tiles bounced up, and a blue flame went to the bottom of that thing and shot about 3 feet out the top of that thing. Well, that got their attention. They felt the heat. They saw the light. Chemistry started to become alive to them. And we started to go into the lab and started to do these things. It wasn't academic anymore. It wasn't theoretical anymore. They were all, by third period, everybody knew what I was doing. I did this actually when I was in the inner city school, and the security showed up in my class. You know, they thought somebody had been shot. You know, they said, Mr. Mark, next time you do that, would you let us know ahead of time? So anyway. But it took it out of the realm of the theoretical and the paper into real life. In 1975, in the fall of 1975, I connected up with a guy by the name of Bob Ridley who discipled me. And he began to teach me how to memorize scripture and how to do Bible study. But, you know, by the time December kind of rolled around, I was getting tired of the scripture memory. I was kind of getting tired of the Bible study. I was kind of getting tired of all that stuff. You know, I kind of learned some of the stuff. Some of it was fun, but some of it wasn't so much fun. And then that spring, we started a Bible study on my dorm room. And he and I and another guy named Josh went out and recruited guys to this Bible study. They started coming, you know, and Bob taught the class. And then, you know, after about a month, he said, "Chuck, I'd like you to teach the next one." So I taught the next one. Then he taught the next three. And then the next month, he had me teach every other one. And then the last month, I taught every one. But he was there helping, you know, and, you know, jumping in and so on. And then the summer came, and then that fall, I recruited another Bible study. And I called Bob. I said, "Bob, can you come up? And we're going to have a Bible study." He said, "Yeah, I'll come up." So he came up, but I led the study. And so then the next week, Bob didn't show up. I thought, "What's this? What's going on here? You know, where's Bob?" And so that week, I called Bob, and I said, "Hey, Bob, can we have Bible study at your house Thursday night?" He goes, "Yeah, why don't you come on over? Ruth Ann will make something, and we'll have a good time." And so he did. And so then the next week I called him and said, "Hey, Bob, you going to come over?" And he said, "Chuck, we need to get together." And I said, "Okay, yeah, let's get together." So I don't remember the conversation exactly, so I'm going to embellish it a little bit. But this is the intent of what Bob said to me. He said, "Chuck, I don't live in Kerr Hall. You live in Kerr Hall. They don't see me with Ruth Ann every day. They see you in the dorm. They know what you watch on television. They know what your everyday language is like. They know what it is. They work out with you. They know you. I'm not it for Kerr Hall. You're it for Kerr Hall." And I was mad. But you know, there was an excitement to the Christian life because I was responsible for somebody else. And I was off of the sidelines and onto the playing field. And Bob was saying, "Tag, you're it." And this morning, God is saying to you, "Tag, you're it." You believe in Jehovah's reality? Good. Does it make a difference in your life? You believe you're God's representative on this earth? Do you believe in God's resources? God wants to move mountains. What mountains does He want to move through you? Elijah was a man of deep convictions, but it was not because of his ability. It was because of his availability that God could accomplish what He promised to accomplish in that man's life. I think the psalmist says it very well in Psalm 138. "The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. Your loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting." And look at his prayer. "Do not forsake the works of your hands." Not my hands, but your hands. That, my friends, is a prayer He will always answer if we're available to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You have provided all that we need. You give us a life that is full of purpose. And I just pray that we would embrace the life that You want us to live. That we would begin to minister to those closest to us, to our husbands, to our wife, to our kids, to our next door neighbors, to the guy in the office, to the woman in the line ahead of us at Walmart. That we begin to make contact with people, that we would be a people convinced of Your existence that makes a difference in our lives, that we would recognize we are Your messengers, and that we have Your full resources, and You can accomplish whatever You want to accomplish through us. Pray we would be committed to that. Pray these things in Jesus' name.